that's out of the way. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And I will read beginning in verse 12 and down to verse 26. Mark 14, just a quick preliminary as we look at this. As we study through Mark's Gospel and we see the events transpiring before us and things pick up pace, as it were, coming to the cross of Christ, we could divide these last sections in a number of ways. So rather arbitrarily, I've taken this section. But remember, it's one long narrative, so it flows together. It's not a systematic study, but we're studying a narrative, a true account of the Lord's last days here. And so don't miss the tone of everything that comes together here. And our hope, Lord willing, is as we work through the text, by Easter Sunday, we will finish Mark's Gospel with the resurrection. So we'll entrust that to the Lord. But let me read for you these verses, beginning in verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when we talk about anticipation, it's a word that speaks about expectation, things we might be longing for. We often use it in the context of the church when Christmas is coming. We anticipate the advent, the coming of the Lord to the earth in the incarnation, and rightly so, because for so many years that was what the people of God were looking forward to, the advent of God, that Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, would come. And so we have, of course, this sense of anticipation. And it's a theme of joy and delight. The coming Savior is upon us, and we look forward to those things. But sometimes we talk about anticipation that isn't something we're looking forward to. That's the kind of text we have before us here. It's anticipation of something that might be painful, but something that is necessary. You may be having that experience this week. Perhaps tomorrow or another day this week, you have booked on your calendar a trip to the dentist. You're anticipating that event. But I suspect not necessarily with joy, because even now as I speak, the thoughts of a long needle piercing your gums makes you cringe. Or the fact that the sound of the drilling even resonates in your mind now, and you're frankly thinking that tomorrow you'll cancel that appointment. You're anticipating something, but it's not necessarily pleasant. And that's what we have here. You have the anticipation of two things, I believe. One is Jesus suffering and death. And two, looking beyond that, the pictures he gives us to remind us of his second coming. There's anticipation. Now, recognizing the context as we do here, that the disciples themselves are anticipating this stuff, but not as fully as you and I might see it, because we have the scriptures before us. We have 2,000 years of history past us that we can look back and see these things. But there's a sense of anticipation, and it will bring agony, because Jesus must die. But just like that trip to the dentist, which can seem so painful, The one thing about the anticipation of that trip is what happens after. You come out and all those cavities are gone. Your smile is straight and wonderful and white. That's the joy. And to hear, the anticipation of suffering should burst forth with us with anticipation of joy, because Jesus is not dead. He is risen. And the joy extends of anticipation to the fact that he's coming again. That as John tells us, Jesus tells us in John's gospel, that he's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone to prepare that place, he's coming back to take us to be with him forever and ever and ever. You see, the anticipation of suffering bursts forth into anticipation of joy. For a few minutes here this morning, I want to draw your attention to this text with that theme in mind. The anticipation of what's coming and the pain he must go through, but also the anticipation of joy that comes afterward. And to do that in our text, I want to see here clearly that, again, contextually, Jesus has us here, as it were, where he wants us. In the first part of chapter 14, as Mark records these things, you have the anointing. Jesus there is being prepared by the anointing of the oil from the woman for his burial. The recognition now is that things are moving ever so intentionally to Jesus suffering on the cross. Again, anticipation. And that's flowing through to this text. After they have done the anointing, the whole area of interest now centers on the Passover. And we have to see that the key I want you to point out here is, in this anticipation, Jesus is going to show us something here radically important for us. Because as you've probably noticed, we're reading verses here that we use at communion time. We remember the death and resurrection of the Lord. We remember his blood and his body that were broken and bled for us. We see those words instituted here. Jesus is giving us a picture of something that's quite radical. So don't lose that, and I'll leave you sort of anticipating what I'm going to say more as we go through the text this morning. I want to unpack this in three ways here, really. The first, a very simple outline for us here, is the first is in verses 12 to 16. I want you to think about the preparations that are being made, preparations for his death. We might not see these in quite that context, because really the preparations here are for the Passover. But Jesus is also preparing for his death. And notice how this portrayed in the text before us. In verse 12, it tells us that on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do we want us to go to prepare for the Passover?" Now, we won't take time here too much, but again, remember, as we alluded to last Sunday, and if you've done any time in the New Testament and understanding the whole purpose of the Passover, you have the day of Passover, which is, of course, connected to the Exodus out of Egypt. The Israelites, that last plague that God brings of death upon the Egyptians, and he passed over the houses where the doorpost was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificed lamb. He passed over. And so this was that very sacred and holy festival for the people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which historically was really tied to the Passover, so it was one continuous feast of 8 days. That was also tied to the Exodus, when in haste the people had to leave Egypt. They didn't have time for the bread to rise, hence the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they had to take what they could to get out. So these are perhaps the most important festivals for the Israelite people. Very significant. And so Jesus wants to, as Luke tells us, attend to having this Passover meal together before he dies. And so all the preparations are to make this right. Now, as a side issue, many speculate between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have accounts of the Passover, and the sort of chronology some people get confused with, and you need to do a little more reading and study. Again, we won't unpack all of those things today, but suffice it here that I believe that this is the actual Passover meal that is going to take place as they prepare for it for Jesus and the disciples themselves. But I want you to notice what's very interesting to me, at least when I was reading through it myself, is two things. Interesting here, the instructions Jesus gives are quite reminiscent to what we had in the triumphal entry. When Jesus is saying you need to prepare things, and there he goes, there's a colt with a blanket on it, bring it to me, and everything is as he said. And you have the same thing here. You certainly have the divine aspect of Jesus himself, but also in all likelihood he has prearranged all these things. And it struck me that even in these situations, Jesus is managing all the affairs around him. You would wonder, and you should think about this for the disciples, but for you and I as we look at the Gospels, did Jesus ever say anything that didn't come to pass? Did Jesus ever command anything that didn't follow through? When he commanded the storm to be silent, what did it do? Keep raging? No, it was silent. Why? Because the creator of the universe told him to be quiet. Whenever Jesus speaks, everything happens. Whatever Jesus says comes to pass. He is God. And so remember just at the outset as we go through this whole concept of preparation here is that Jesus is in control even of the events leading to his death. His purpose in coming is clear and it's coming upon him. And even in the beginning of his ministry, from the time he begins to preach at about the age of 30-ish and he preaches for a couple, 3 years, he is managing all of these things. In John 1:29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' mission and what he would do was all managed by himself. Now that we might touch on towards the end if we have time, but at least let that moment sink in, okay? Because there is sometimes the portrayal at Easter time that, look, and these are mostly liberal scholars, they say, well, God had his plan, and his plan was to bring Jesus, and he'd be the Messiah, but it wasn't working, and so you got to go to plan B and kind of think on the fly, and well, we'll come up with this other plan, and this will happen. Not at all. Everything that happens in Jesus' ministry and death is ordained by God. Even the book of Acts, when Peter preaches, he reminds them that you wicked men did this, you're culpable for bringing Jesus because of the depth of your sin to the cross himself, but even this was ordained by God. Nothing happens that God isn't in control of. Even Jesus' death. Well, that's the preparations. More things are going on here. We don't have time really to unpack all these things here. Verse 16 says they prepared the Passover. And that would be in the city of Jerusalem. They're coming out of Bethany to celebrate in the city walls, which was customary to do. You gather in the city for the Feast of Passover itself. But then pick it up here in verse 17. You have this next section, which I would call the betrayal. Picture the scene again. Passover is prepared. Jesus and the disciples have come in, and they're there reclining, having dinner together. And while they're having this formal dinner, and the sense of the feast is going on, it's interrupted abruptly by Jesus' announcement that one of them at the table would betray him. You have that text right there in verse 17. Evening came, he arrived with the 12, they're eating at the table. Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Can you imagine? No more joking at the table now. Jesus has just brought a dark cloud over this meeting. Someone will betray you? And as you follow through the text, you begin to see there, of course, each one of them says, not me, Lord. It couldn't be me, could it? They couldn't even fathom the fact that they would be the one who would betray him. As he refers to himself here, the one who's come, one who is eating with me will betray me. Verse 19 is very instructive. Obviously, they were saddened and said to one another, surely you don't mean me. Oh, he says, it's one of the 12, one who will eat the meal with me. In fact, he says, you know, one who will dip the bread in the bowl here with me. It's one of you. Now, think about that for a moment. They've been together for about 3 years, in ministry together, suffering together. They're family. They know each other. I'm sure half the time the disciples are finishing each other's sentences. They've been together so long. They are a connected group of people here. They can't even imagine. We wouldn't betray him. Why do we do this? But again, Jesus shows us here truly what is going on. He reminds us here very clearly in reference to this that even he is not surprised by his betrayal. Jesus isn't surprised at all. Go back to the text here as well. He's the one that is forecasting what will take place. Go to verse 20. It is one of the 12, as we said, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Verse 21. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Just as Jesus' death on the cross is no surprise to him, neither is the betrayal by Judas. Because these things have been forecast, been prophesied in the Old Testament, that this is the model, the plan that God is using to bring redemption to us. There will be a betrayer, one who will turn on the Lord. I've tried to conceptualize that in my mind, that they would turn on Jesus. And not only was this prophesied, but Jesus has already spoken of his mission, that he's going to die. Nothing surprises him. If you want to use your fingers, you can go back to 8:31. It says there, he began to preach to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers, and that he must be killed and raised in 3 days. Same thing in chapter 9, verse 31. Same verse, different chapter. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, betrayal. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Chapter 10, 33 and 34, the same idea is there. We were going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be, notice, delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Who is the one delivering? It's Judas, as we know, of course, if we read the rest of the account. Jesus isn't surprised. He's expecting this. It's going to happen. As I tried to conceive that in my mind, I tried to figure out, well, if I was there, you might say, that if I was, we wouldn't betray him. Well, we weren't there. And if we were there, we wouldn't have had history in favor of us in the entirety of Scriptures to warn us what's going to happen. And don't be too naive, because after Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he's arrested, where are the rest of the disciples? Standing with him? They've scattered. Running like scared chickens, away they go. Oh, but of course, you know, well, they're just, you know, afraid of things. Peter, what did Peter say to the Lord? We get that in the next text. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing, when Jesus predicts his denial. Peter, not me, Lord. I'm your right-hand guy. Those other guys, they really weren't disciples anyway. But me, there's no way. I would rather die than betray you. And in a couple of days, it's dark, and a rooster begins to crow. And Peter melts in shame. We have the same reality for you and me. Don't ever forget the depths of the sin in our hearts, that we too would betray the Lord, if not for his grace. The betrayal is an awful part of this meal, but that leads then Jesus to bring into play what I would call the inauguration. Now again, keep in mind here the anticipation of what's happening. Jesus knows what's going on. He's in control of things. But notice here then in the next section, and picking up in verse 22, we have there the what we would call the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, all the gospel recounts give it to us and give us various details of that. 1 Corinthians 11, which we often read at the communion table, Paul reminds us of these accounts. This was the historic point where God is instituting, taking over the Passover and bringing in what we call our communion service, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever term we might use. That's what's happening here. And we need to keep that in mind because we cannot underestimate the importance and the significance of what Jesus is doing. Look first at the facts, all right? In verse 22, it says they were eating. Jesus took bread, and this would be all part of the Passover meal, the various cups that they would drink and so on. But he interjects here, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. And before I go further, you know, sometimes people speculate who don't love the Bible, saying, well, Jesus is advocating some sort of cannibalism and so on. The disciples know what he's talking about here. There's symbolism here. This bread represents my body. Take it and eat. They're given the picture of what it means to be a true disciple, is to partake of the body of Christ in this way. You are part of him. They take the bread, and of course, in verse 23, he took the cup when he'd given thanks and gave it to them. They all drank from it. And these words, this is the blood of the covenant. Some translations and older versions will give us the new covenant, which it is. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. He brings the cup, and they drink, and they know this isn't real blood. This is the wine. And as they partake of this, they're recognizing their attachment to Jesus. They're partaking of him because he is their Lord. And Jesus is taking this time, and what he is doing, listen very carefully, is he is transferring the role of the Passover onto himself and instituting the new covenant. It's in his blood. Now, you might think, well, wow, big deal. Think about this for a moment. The most sacred of all festivals for the Israelite, the Passover. It represented God saving us in Egypt and bringing us to this point. We celebrate it because of what God has done. But they might have missed the typology and the prophecy of these things, that someone will fulfill this. Jesus has done something radically different that they needed to understand, as do you and I. As one writer has said, only as the divinely authoritative Lord and Son of Man who exercises God's own prerogatives could Jesus take up one of Israel's most sacred and inviolable traditions, the Passover, and reconstitute it around himself. Did you see what he's doing? Maybe not. Nobody nodded. Let me explain it further. It's, who shall I pick on? It's Richard's birthday. It's not. When is your birthday, Richard? It passed. Oh, I missed that. Sorry. I got the card in my office. It's Richard's birthday, and Joy, being that wonderful, gracious, loving wife for all of these years, decides to have the big celebration for Richard, because it's his day. And so they invite Sam and Jen and the kids over and some other friends and special people. Of course, the pastor's invited, and we have this wonderful occasion, and it's all about Richard, isn't it? It's his day, or at least for 2 hours before he has to clean up the mess we make. But it's his day. Everything about Richard. And we have a wonderful celebration. It's all about him and how great he is and so on and so on and so on, right? Well, the next day, Richard gets a call from a friend back in Montreal, and this fellow's having a birthday and invites Richard and Joy and everybody. I mean, Richard goes to that one, and guess what? He gets there, and it's not about him anymore. It's about his friend in Montreal, and it's his day, and everything is there. And, so on. And that's multiplied millions of times, right? You get the picture. Jesus isn't saying the Passover today is about me, and next week it's about you and about you. He's replacing it with himself. And that's why the words tell us that you, when you partake of these things in remembrance of me, every time we sit down and partake of the bread and the cup, we are doing it in the remembrance and memory of Jesus Christ and what he's done. Isn't that right? Every single time. No one else. Jesus Christ alone. He is instituting that anticipation of wonderful things to come. The new covenant has come. Christ and his glory has fulfilled the law and all its demands and its condemnation. He will, when he goes to the cross, receive upon himself all the wrath of God that will purge us of that if we trust in him. We will have all the freedom because Christ has instituted what we call this new covenant. You take time and read through Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9, where the writer of Hebrews reminds us very clearly in chapter 8 that the old covenant, the law, the commandments that were given, is obsolete. And a new one has come. I read earlier in our service Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, pointing to this moment, this new covenant, written upon our hearts and our souls, not on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, but on the hearts of his people. And this is what Jesus is doing. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the other one. It'll be new. We're not going to put new wine in old wineskins. We're putting the new wine in the new wineskins. The new has come. And again, I encourage you to take time in Hebrews chapter 8 and so on. But listen to this and remember this, that what we see here in Jesus reconstituting the Passover as to the new covenant is preparing us for a greater supper. Hallelujah. He's preparing us for the greater supper. The supper of the Passover is done. The new one is coming. What does John in Revelation tell us, chapter 19, verse 9? The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh boy. I'm getting hungry. I want to eat at that festival. I'm getting a bit famished. I want to sit at the table with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth. I want to be at the royal feast of the supper of the Lamb. I don't want the old one. I don't want the stale unleavened bread anymore. I want that which it points to, the wonderful, glorious feast of the presence of my Lord, sitting at his feet, drinking the new wine as he represents here in verse 25. He won't drink this again until the time and glory he does with us. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. How about you? That's what we're anticipating. It's coming. Why would we want to deal in the old any longer when the new has come? It points us to that wonderful, wonderful day. Again, Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sorry, I'm just going to go there for a moment. I want you write it down, look at it later, but just let me show you from Hebrews chapter 9 the wonders of what God is doing here through this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are not now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood and goats and calves, but he entered what? By the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Jesus does that work of eternal redemption so that we might have eternal life. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's reminding us here that everything in the Old Testament, all these prophecies, all these pictures, all the typology, is pointing to him. As Tom Schreiner says, we do not look only back to what Christ has done for us, but we also look forward to our destiny in the new heavens and the new earth as we eat and drink in remembrance of Christ. We do look back and see, what has Christ done for me? But we look forward to what he's accomplished so that we will one day be in his presence and the joy of eternal life with him. Well, there's more we could say in the text. You'll notice here in verse 26, it says they sung a hymn which would be part of the Passover festival, and now they go back out to the Mount of Olives. And then things will start to, again, pick up speed and get very dark. But the anticipation is there. Let me suggest, as we draw to a close, three concluding points that perhaps by way of application we can take with us this morning. I think the first thing, irrespective of the 3 points I'm going to give you here, is just the wonderful reminder of what God is doing in his word to teach us. Folks, we could spend a lot more time in this text, and let me just say this. It takes a lot more work than I've given in the last 25, 30 minutes. But this is why we preach the word of God only and nothing else. Because the word of God, the Bible, instructs us about who God is, what he expects from us, and what he will do. It's not about us. It's not about my fancy words or anything else. It's about God himself in his word. And so that's why we come to God's word. And that's why I encourage you, the texts I give you, take them home, meditate upon them, read them. Make sure what I'm saying is true. Be like the Bereans who were looked upon favorably because they listened to the word of Paul said, and they read the scriptures to see if, in fact, what he was saying was true. Because that's where we learn about our God. And that's where we build with the joy and anticipation of what he's doing. So 3 lessons. We have to understand something about God's sovereign purpose. His sovereign purpose. The text before us reminds us that God is sovereign in all things. Now, some of us might say, yes, God is sovereign in creation. God made it all. We didn't do that. We get that. God is sovereign in some of those big things. But in the little day-to-day things, no, God leaves that up to us. Well, while we make all sorts of choices and decisions, it is still all under the sovereign rule of God. Just think of the word itself, sovereign. Either a person is sovereign or they're not. You can't be partly sovereign. Because the very nature of it means you have rulership over everything. You can do what you want, when you want, with whom you want, for purposes of your own desire. And that is God over all things. But think of it also, not just in the context of Jesus going to the cross, which is God's sovereign purpose for us to see here, but God sovereignly purposes everything in your life and mine, collectively and individually. I met with a woman a couple of weeks ago. A lady came in to see me in the office, and subsequently I've emailed back and forth and tried to encourage her. She was looking for a job. She had lost her job. Was struggling with rent and so on. We were trying to find ways to help her out. And she'd been praying and praying for a job and couldn't understand why God wasn't answering her prayer. And we talked through some of the implications of pastoral counsel that were being given to her there. And I really didn't have much to say. I said, we don't have quick, easy answers here, but we need to trust in a sovereign God. And so she had a job coming up and this week an interview and looked very positive. And I got an email, didn't get the job. Devastated. What am I going to do? I can't do this and so on. And again, pastorally, try and walk it through with them and get there. One of the things I came down to said, we need to trust God's sovereignty even in the lousy moments we have in our lives. Because in those moments, we fail to reckon with what God is trying to accomplish in our lives, and we want to think that I know the path to happiness. If I get this job, I'll be happy. If this person would do what I tell them, or this would happen, then true happiness. And God says, wait a minute, who put you in charge of the universe? I am God. There is no other. And why should you fear? Why should you try to dictate your own life and not trust in me? I don't know sometimes what God's going to do in your life. I am not a magician. I don't have a magic wand to make it all happy and go away. But I will promise you that I will cry with you, I will pray with you, I'll hold your hand in these times, and I will trust God is going to be glorified through this, whatever it might be, because he's preparing us for that great place in glory one day. We need to start trusting in the sovereignty of God in every circumstance, not just in some of the big ones out there, but in my life as well. Live in light of God's sovereignty every day. Secondly, God's gracious sacrifice. Consider the gracious sacrifice of our Lord. In God's sovereign plan of redemption, he chooses to graciously save lost souls like you and me. It's a sacrifice. He redeems us. He buys us back. All of those pictures there that are pictured in the Lord's Supper and the communion table as we celebrate is what he does for us. And I want you to consider where you stand before him right now. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have to understand that if you do not trust in Christ for salvation, you will not bear the joy of his salvation. You'll bear the brunt of his wrath. And I call you, I plead with you, I beg of you, stop trying to find your way on your own. Trust in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a promise God has made. It's true. Only believe. But those of us who are believers in Christ, let us rejoice in the salvation that bought us. I I've been in ministry for over 30 years. And I don't know, maybe this is wrong, but I don't know that I'm any closer to understanding why a sovereign holy God would save a nothing sinful worm like me. I don't get it. I'm glad he did, but I don't get it. Oh, let me preface that with this. Theologically, I can explain it to you. Biblically, I can tell you why Jesus loved and saved me from that standpoint. But personally, Lord, there is nothing in me. It is only because of your sovereign grace and mercy. And we should rejoice in that. Sometimes I think the Holy Spirit slaps me and says, Clemens, stop feeling sorry for yourself and rejoice in the salvation that is yours. Stop your whining and complaining, Clemens, and rejoice in that one day you'll be with me. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Maybe it's just me. But I complain a lot. Why? He has prepared a place for me. Rejoice. And then lastly, God's eternal glory. What I find so significant in the Scriptures, and in particular the text we'll work through today, here today, is that all of this is for the purpose of the praise and glory of our God and Creator. His grace is not just so that you'll have a wonderful place in heaven, but so that through your salvation he'll be glorified. Christ's death on the cross, yes, was to save me from my sins, but the primary focus that in his death and resurrection, God would be glorified. The Father would be triumphant. He would be seen as the Lord of all things. It's to exalt him in every way. And so as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 11:36, because we should praise God in all things, because from him and through him and to him are all things. Be glory to God forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again, I'm marveling at your grace, delighting in your mercy, and thankful that you love me. Lord, from your word today, may we learn at least this, Father, that while we anticipate in the text of your word the death and suffering of our Savior, and we anticipate much of our own suffering by your, as your servants, may we continue to anticipate with joyful expectation that glorious reunion of all of your children in heaven one day. And may that wonderful perspective motivate us with joy to serve you here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.